The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Let's turn our Bibles to Numbers chapter 2, please. God here will reveal to Moses the very orderly fashion in which he wants his people to conduct themselves, even in what you might think is a very mundane kind of business, which is the arrangement of their camp. Perhaps you have a study Bible that has this in a pictorial form, but we shall read it in word form. Numbers chapter 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies, and Nashon the son of Amminadab will be the leader of the children of Judah." And his army was numbered at 74,600. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and Nethanel, the son of Zuar, shall be the leader of the children of Issachar. And his army was numbered at 54,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be the leader of the children of Zebulun. And his army was numbered at 57,400. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Judah, 186,400. These shall break camp first. On the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben according to their armies, and the children of Reuben shall be Eleazar the son of Shedeur. Okay, and his army was numbered at 46,500. Those who camp next to him shall be of the tribe of Simeon, and the leader of the children of Simeon shall be Shalumiel the son of Zurashaddai, and his army was numbered at 59,300. Then comes the tribe of Gad, and the leader of the children of Gad shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel. And his army was numbered at 45,650. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Reuben, 151,450, they shall be second to break camp. And the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps. As they camp, so they shall move out, everyone in his place by their standards. On the west side shall be the standard of the forces with Ephraim according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Ephraim shall be Elishama the son of Ammihud, and his army was numbered at 40,500. Next to him comes the tribe of Manasseh, and the leader of the children of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel the son of Pedashur, and his army was numbered at 32,200. Then comes the tribe of Benjamin, and the leader of the children of Benjamin shall be Abidan, the son of Gideoni, and his army was numbered at 35,400. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces with Ephraim, 188,100, they shall be the third to break camp. The standard of the forces with Dan shall be on the north side according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Dan shall be Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. And his army was numbered at 62,700. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, and the leader of the children of Asher shall be Pagiel, the son of Akran. And his army was numbered at 41,500. Then comes the tribe of Naphtali, and the leader of the children of Naphtali shall be Ahira, the son of Enan. And his army was numbered at 53,400. All who were numbered of the forces with Dan, 157,600, they shall break camp last with their standards. These are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses. All who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family according to their father's houses. Well, that's very interesting. I'm sure if you were partaking of that, you would find that it'd be very, very interesting indeed. How they set up camp, how they broke camp, the order that they left, and then, of course, that would be the order that they would set up again. And by the way, you notice that number in verse 32, it was 603,550. That was of the men who were 20 years old and above. And so you had all of the young people and all of the women as well who weren't officially numbered in that number, which is kind of a military census. And so there were a lot of people in this outfit. I mean, that would put you probably at near to 2 million. Yes, sir. Let's turn to Malachi 2, please. Malachi in chapter 2. God gave Malachi a book of Revelation that contains, as we outline it, six messages to proclaim to the people of Israel. We've looked at two of them. The first of them had to do with God's love for Israel and His hatred of Edom and God's promised judgment on that proud people who He was not pleased with in their treatment of Israel. There are a number of other portions of Scripture that address that. It's not a racist thing or a hatred that is unfounded or inappropriate as it comes from God, but also the people of Edom generated that, as it were, by their disobedience and rebellion against God and their very harsh mistreatment in later history of the Old Testament of the people of Israel. You read about that in Obadiah and in some other places as well. The second message we saw, and that was from chapter 2, well, actually chapter 1, starting around verse number 6, all the way down through 2:9. So it's a rather lengthy message related to the priests, and God addresses the priests, both their defiled practices regarding the altar and their bad attitudes about that. I want to emphasize that, the bad attitude. They were sniffing. They were saying what a weariness it is. They were not externally conformant to the requirements, prescriptions of the priestly ministry, and nor were they internally that way. And so both are required. Something like with our children, you know, the Bible exhorts children in one of the only exhortation directly to minors. Besides the general exhortations of Scripture, is that they would obey their parents, but not only obey their parents, they would honor their parents. So both the obedience externally, the honor internally, and those are sometimes hard to come by. These folks, however, these priests, God calls out on the carpet, and of course they were responsible as leaders in Israel. They needed to repent. They were not honoring God the way they should. And so in chapter 2, God calls them to repent. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, if you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord, then I will send my curse upon you. And that's what God was ready to do, even in this post-exile period when they should have known better from their prior experience. Now Malachi is going to relay a third message starting in verse 10 of chapter 2, and we will treat as much as we can of the remainder of this chapter this morning. But first we'll read it, as we trust the Lord to help us to understand what the Word of God teaches. Chapter 2 of Malachi, verse number 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring, Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? I want to start by just looking at the concept in verse 10, where Malachi is asking the question, I think, of the people here. He says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And so in my notes, I've spent quite a bit of space here talking about the fatherhood of God and the different senses that that is used in the Bible. Oftentimes, in today's parlance, you'll hear about God's love or God as Father, and that word just is used to kind of umbrella to cover over all the ideas of Father and ball them up into one little idea and say, God's everybody's Father. And it just makes for a kind of universal flavor to the idea of Christian salvation. But it's not that way. In fact, we know that the word Father is used in multiple senses, and we have to grasp that the sense that it's being used here and as well as elsewhere in our Bible reading. In the first sense in which that word is used, the fatherhood of God, or God as Father, refers to His relationship to creation. He is the originator of all things, so that, for example, a well-known verse in Psalm 100 in verse number 3 says that it is not we who have made ourselves, it is He who has made us. Remember that? It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. We are the sheep of His pasture. We are His people. He is the Father of creation in that sense. He's the Father of everything in that creative sense, whether the cosmic creation, I'm talking about, you know, the stars and the heavens above, or the earthly creation, the subhuman creation, that would be the plants and the animals. And we do make a distinction between animals and humans, because there are no animals who are made in the image of God. There are certain, I think, I could almost say, don't take it badly, but almost accidental resemblances of humans to certain animals, because we're alive. We have to be able to eat and move, and all the just basic requirements of life require certain things. And it's a happy design that God has made, that in fact some animal components, we could say, could be used to help extend human lives, and baboon hearts and things of that nature. But in any case, the subhuman creation, then of course God is the Father by creation of humans, whether believers or unbelievers. He has created all things for His good pleasure. Reference here a number of verses in the New Testament. We mentioned the one in the Old Testament. We'll just read Acts 17 and verse number 29, where the text of Scripture says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. You cannot take that verse and make it say that we are the offspring of God, so wonderful, we're all saved. What it means is we're all created by God. It means that we have a nature which is not like, or rather that God has a nature which is not like wood and stone and gold and silver images that people worship. God is much different than that. If we are His offspring, we shouldn't be thinking about God as if He's a statue sitting there in gold or wood or something. That's foolishness. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. It says this, Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another use of the word Father, which I don't even think I have here really in my notes. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The whole family of heaven and earth is under the fatherhood of God by this doctrine of creative fatherhood. But the fatherhood of God can also refer to God's special covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. In this relationship, God treats Israel as a son because He adopted Israel as a son. In Exodus 4 and a number of other passages in Exodus, you'll remember that God said for example, to Pharaoh, let my people or let my son go. Israel is my son. Let them go. Well, how did they become his son? Well, God, in effect, adopted them into his family. And we'll talk about the idea of adoption again in just a moment. But the people of Israel should have recognized this special relationship and take it seriously. The God of their nation is the father of their nation. And it's also that way with other nations in this sense. Their gods are their fathers. So they would look to their god, whether it was Baal or Milcom or Chemosh, as he's known, or the other false gods. They would look at them, yeah, exactly, Dagon to the Philistines. That god would be their father. He is the one who protects them. He provides for them, whether it's fertility or crops, or maybe he's the creator god that created their life, they think. It's all, of course, idolatry, but that's how they think of them. And so God can say in 2:11, look at the end of 2:11. It says, he has married the daughter of a foreign god. So the foreign god is a false god. Notice it's a small g, not a capital G. The foreign deity, which is an idol, which is backed by a demon, in fact. But these people think of their god as being fathered by their nation being fathered by their god. And so a daughter of a foreign god is a woman who is underneath and comes out of that foreign pagan idolatrous religious system. She doesn't come out in the sense of be separated from it. She originates from that and she carries that with her. She's the daughter of a foreign god. She professes allegiance to that god as her father. So ultimately refers to an unbelieving woman in this case. Now, related to this is that the king, and in this case, God, was considered the father of the nation. Let me back up for a second. I went over that too fast. You have father, God as father in terms of creating everything. You have God as father in terms of the special covenant relationship with the nation. And then you have the king of the nation also considered, in some respects, a father of the nation. Now, in the case of Israel, for a good part of their history, they did not have a human king. Their king was God directly in the theocracy, and so he would be considered their king as or father in terms of his kingship. He was their leader, their provider, their protector, and all of that. If you look at, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, I'll read this here. It says, this is in the chapter where God makes a covenant to David, and he promises that David and his seed will have this throne forever. And he says that I'm going to set up your son upon your throne, and he's going to establish a kingdom. He's going to build a house for my name. And then look at verse 14, 2 Samuel 7, 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, the important part of that for God's purpose here to David is to remind him that your son is going to be subject to fatherly discipline. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men, of course. God doesn't come down and spank, in a bodily fashion, but he gives it to you in some way that you need. And so he will do that. He's going to be a father to him. And now turn forward in your Bible on this fatherhood idea as far as the king is concerned. Go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and we'll touch another psalm after this. Psalm 2, it talks about this in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, this is the Messiah speaking, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So here is a father-son relationship being declared out in public between the father and the Messiah. Okay, and so again, the king is seen as a father, the king over the Messiah here at least. If we turn to Psalm 89, we'll see another kind of related idea to this kingship of the or fatherhood of the king. Psalm 89. Verse 26, This is a royal psalm referring to the king of Israel. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." This is another messianic psalm. And so the Lord is connecting this idea of fatherhood to the kingship of Israel. In the New Testament, which we're not here in Malachi yet, not in the New Testament, but I'm going to fast forward us there just for a moment. Christians are privileged to be able to call God their Father in a different sense than what we've looked at here in the prior cases. Because God is the Father of our personal redemption, He graciously allows us to call Him Abba or Daddy or Father, Papa, like Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, that Spirit of God cries out in our hearts. We pray to who? Matthew chapter 6 says, "Pray to our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We need to pause and just remind ourselves, it is a huge privilege to just be able to say in our prayers, as we often maybe do the first word of our prayer, "Father." Think about that. You have that kind of personal connection with your God. He is your Father who is in heaven, not your Father on earth, your earthly Father. But this heavenly Father language is almost exclusive in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. Now, there is an idea of Father that comes out in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah 9:6, He's the everlasting Father. Remember that passage about the Messiah and the government being upon His shoulders and all of that? Yeah, the everlasting Father, but it's not as personal, if I can say it that way, as this. I believe it's appropriate for believing Israelites, or to consider that believing Israelites under the Old Covenant could also see God as somewhat of a Father to them, but perhaps not with all the personal ramifications that we understand that to have, and so that it was not just a national connection, but an individual connection. And Malachi kind of alludes to that here in verse number 10. This is a personal connection to God through creation and redemption, despite, in addition to the fact that God was their king. So the idea of Father is a big idea. We have to be careful to apply it correctly. And I think it really is focused on the two notions that I started with, that He's related to us by creation, He's related to us by special covenant adoption, and this is our God, people, Malachi calls out. Look, don't we have all one Father, and has not one God created us? I think, too, that it's significant for us as we transition off of the word Father to another key word in this sentence, that we think about this word one. Notice that it's used twice. I think there's some significance here. One Father, one God created us. Let me connect this to a New Testament notion for you, please. Back in Ephesians again, if you would go there. In Ephesians chapter 4, you're familiar with this text, I trust. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 3, Paul exhorts the church to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he follows that up with a sevenfold emphasis on the word one. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So what he's doing here is he's saying, look, you need to keep the unity of the Spirit. You need to keep this unity, which is produced in part by the oneness of God. We only have one God in this church. We only have one God in the church. And because of that one God, we should have a unity with one another. We don't serve multiple gods. And this is the basis for Paul's call to Christian unity. And the same thing is happening here. This is kind of the Malachi version of Ephesians 4 in Malachi 2:10. We have one God. We have one Father. So why are we departing from and breaking the covenant that He made with our fathers? Why are we introducing disunity and division into our Israelite family? If we have one God, our behavior, you know, they were exercising treacherous behavior toward one another and breaking up that unity that they had and actually allowing that unity to be compromised by idolatry. And that's what we move to next in the next two verses. Look with me at verses 10b through 12. He says, "Why do we deal treacherously by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves." Now, how did he do that? Malachi lays out two specific charges. First of all, he says they turned to idolatry through the marriage with foreign women. Notice what he says. Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Okay, then he pronounces it. We'll look at the details of this in a moment. He pronounces a judgment upon them. But secondly, notice that in verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. Now, you might wonder why in my notes I didn't say they were weeping and crying on the altar. Well, they are. But that is kind of an external or something that is sickening to God because of something else that they're doing underlying it. And what is that? Because it says in verse 14, "For what reason?" And the Lord says, "Because he's been a witness between you and the wife of your youth." So what I said, number one, was that they're marrying the daughters of foreign gods. But worse than that, and that's you know, eating away at the unity of their one God and one Father situation. But worse than that, they're divorcing their first wives in order to be able to marry these women. That's the point here. That's how this all kind of hangs together. I'm sure some of the young men in the assembly were, you know, marrying foreign women outright. But here he's saying, look, not only have you married foreign women and are following these gods, but you've divorced your sisters, not carnally sisters, your Jewish people. You were married inside the Jewish family, and then you ditched that, and then you started this other thing. This is sick. So they had these marriage to pagan women was the first, and the second was the divorce issue, which we'll get into most certainly not until next time. Judah, in this way, was being treacherous. Treacherous. Look at verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. My friends, some people suggest that Israel had learned its lesson about idolatry when they were carried off into captivity. The fact is they hadn't learned their lesson. Here they're going at it again. Now, this is Israel, this is Judah, this is Jerusalem. This is top to bottom. They're in a mess. They profaned the Holy Covenant. The covenant of Moses instructed them not to be married to people outside of the family of God. We'll come to that verse, Lord willing, in a moment. The act that we mentioned is they married the daughter of a foreign god. Collectively, the people were guilty of intermarriage with pagan women who were the daughters of these foreign gods. And these marriages were themselves idolatrous. How do you know people today who like, they're not really, can I say, they're not really serious about their faith system, and maybe the husband is Jewish and the new wife will convert to Judaism. Well, in this case, the man is basically, he might say, well, I'm going to be faithful to God. But the reality is he's going to be compromised by association with a pagan god or goddess in his life because of his wife. If you think that you are immune, not just you generally, but you generally, you know, us specifically, I want you to think about the passage in 1 Kings. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Even a man supposedly as wise as Solomon fell into this sin. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. Well, verse 3, it tells us what his first problem was. His first problem was that he didn't obey God as far as marriage. He should have had a single wife, a one woman. He should have been a one-woman man. It says he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives, listen to this, turned away his heart. Verse 4, for so it was when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after, this is sick, Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. In fact, it says in verse 7, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Honey, won't you build me an altar for my God? No. He should have never married them, and he should have said no to them, and all of this. But you know what? This is 5 or 6 centuries later. The people of Israel are doing the same dumb thing. This temptation was faced by the sons of Jacob 1,000 years earlier with regard to their sister. And the people there in Shechem said, hey, let's just all intermarry and we'll be all one big happy family. No, that was a temptation for them to sully the line of God's people. It was this very sin that Ezra and Nehemiah had to deal with. Can you imagine men of God coming in? Nehemiah, for example, coming, building the wall, going away again, coming back some dozen years later and finding out that they have fallen into this sin and, you know, basically tearing his hair out and saying, what are you doing? People, wake up. You cannot be doing this. Now, theologically, the whole issue is an issue of separation. They were not maintaining their personal or corporate holiness. Now listen to this. I'll say this, and you know, today our society would be shocked. But this is what should have been the case. Their laws, their secular laws, should have prohibited marriage licenses for Jews trying to get married to pagans. Okay? But actually, their law did already. Look at Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, verse 15. We can go back to verse 12, take heed to yourself, Exodus 34:12, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going. Listen to this. Lest it be a snare in your midst, but you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot. And they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you to eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons. And his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. The harlotry is used in a spiritual sense there to say that you've broken your covenant relationship with your God. But that was prohibited in the law. And so it should have simply been, you know, this young man wants to get married to this woman who's outside of the bounds of Israel? No go. No marriage license. You're prohibited from doing that. Get her out of here. Forget it. That is not appropriate, young man, and his parents should have been teaching that as well. Now, lest somebody listening to this say, well, boy, that sounds awfully lot like prohibiting interracial marriage, doesn't it? Think of Boaz and Ruth for a moment. What happened in that case? What a wonderful story that is. If you read that book again, Ruth. But Ruth, although she was a Moabitess, said to Naomi, where you go, I go. Where you die, I die. Who your God is, my God is. There is a profession of allegiance to the God of Israel. She's converted to the true and living God. She's left all of her Moabite idols and all that one we read about with Solomon. All of that's gone. She is converted. And so it's not interracial marriage that's being prohibited. It's interfaith marriage that's being prohibited. It's believer plus unbeliever, or people of God plus not people of God. You cannot unequally yoke. Exactly right. And so we have to be very clear about that ourselves. And although we're going to run out of time here, we should say that at least, that, listen, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, the command is, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And you know, the Bible wouldn't even have to have 2 Corinthians 6:14. And we would know it. If we read our Old Testament, we would see God does not want unequal yoking in these kind of relationships. Of course, He's not saying you can't do anything with anybody who's an unbeliever. I mean, otherwise we couldn't live, right? We couldn't buy groceries at the grocery store. But we're talking about these close connections, these close relationships. You cannot have unequal yoking together. Now, let's just try to finish here with verse number 12. How are they going to fix this? Well, in Ezra and Nehemiah, we learn how they fixed it. They said, you have to divorce these wives that you've married. Now, I want to emphasize that, you know, you say, well, that sounds funny because we don't talk too much about divorce in a positive light, do we? And we're going to be very negative about it here upcoming in the next verses next week. But what they're doing is not dissolving valid relationships. They are dissolving illegitimate relationships and cleaning up a mess that they had created. That's what they were doing. This is a very special case, a very unique situation in which they were cleaning out, to follow the law of Moses, cleaning out this idolatry and these foreign marriages that were, you know, mixed between two faith systems to fix that. So that's how they did that. Now, let's mention verse 12 just in closing. It's kind of a bad verse in a sense. I mean, because it says this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this. I say bad because not that it's not inspired, it's true. And this is Malachi's hope, I think, spoken on behalf of God. May the people who do this be cut off, be killed, be removed from the family of Israel, so they stop defiling, corrupting, spoiling, ruining the people of the nation of Israel. If they hang on to their sin, the only remedy is really their demise. Now, he tells us who deserves this fate. It's people who do two things, or characterized in two ways. I'll go to the second one first. It says at the end, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. These are people who, you know, yeah, I know I just got married to a woman who doesn't believe in the God of Israel, but I'll go to the altar and offer a sacrifice. That'll fix everything up. You know, that'll be fine. Listen, religious hypocrisy makes God barf. Okay? If I can speak anthropomorphically, it makes him sick. It makes him sick. Religious hypocrisy. And what is this hypocrisy? Well, they're saying what the middle part of that verse 12 says, the man who does this being awake and aware. He knows better. Here probably there's a little bit of debate about how to translate this, but probably the case is like, if you think about people who are in a camp and they're guarded by guards who are watching, you know, with their binoculars, those people are aware. and they see the enemy coming. And then they wake up everybody else and they tell them, look, wake up, man. You're made aware. So there are the people who are awake and the people who are made aware. In this case, there are the priests. Look, they ought to know what's right. They're the keepers of this book. They have no excuse. And their job, remember, in chapter 1 and 2, their job was to teach the law of Moses to the people so that the people would know. So they're supposed to be aware, the people, because of the priests doing their teaching. They had, in other words, no excuse. They knew that it was wrong what they were doing. I mean, this is high-handed, presumptuous sin. This is like you tell your son or your daughter their whole life, you know, we want you to have a wonderful life. We want you to be married. You've got to be, you profess to be a Christian. You've got to be married to a Christian. You know, we work through all of that, especially, you know, that heats up during the teenage years, obviously, in the early 20s. And you're telling them all along, you've got to find a good, you know, believing Christian wife. And they go off and they do something else. And you say, you know, that's a hard thing as a parent, I'm sure. I pray that I won't have to address that in our own boys' lives. But, you know, they're going to ruin themselves. It's not going to be good. They know ahead of time. They're awake and aware. And so it is for us. You know, and no excuses about missionary dating and all this sort of thing. Let the pastor do the, you know, the preaching or the missionary work. Let somebody else, you know, let your mother, gentlemen, work on this young lady and minister the gospel to her or some other women in the church or something. But no missionary dating. Knock it off. Ladies, you think you're going to convert that guy who's that rough and tumble guy that you like because he has that certain mystique and aura about him, you know, and he's got the tattoos and the motorcycle and he's tough, you know, and he's going to be a good husband once I get him saved. Nah, don't even bother trying. You know, he's worshiping another god, perhaps himself, or the god of pleasure or money or whatever it is. So we need to be awake and aware. We need to pay attention and teach that to our young people as well. We're going to stop there this morning. Ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of looking at this, and as we have looked at the first portion, now seeing that they had gotten into marrying pagan women and all of this, I pray, Lord, that you will keep us and our young people especially out of this circumstance because they know better. They know what the Word of God teaches, and they know that they must be patient and wait for you. Thank you for your kindness this morning in life and health. We pray for our fellow members who are not with us this morning, being here or there, hither and yon, due to the holiday weekend. We pray that you bless and keep them, and may they find themselves spending a portion of their time this first day of the week with the people of God and in the Word of God. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.